Good morning. Please turn to Acts chapter 1. Well, I changed jobs in August, and I haven't been up here to do this in a little while. So if you don't know me, my name is Carl. If you do know me, my name is Carl. Isn't that great? It works both ways. Pastor Carl, either way, if you know me or you don't know me, it is my privilege this morning to teach you a section of scripture that relates to missions and missionaries and ordinary folk who live in Olympia. And I want to begin by making a simple statement. Being a missionary is hard work. The call is hard. Back in the day, missionaries traveled on a ship to Africa and they packed their belongings in coffins to remind them that there was no coming back, but also to ease the burden of those that they were trying to reach in case they went home to be with the Lord, their box was ready. Life can be hard. Hudson Taylor was the first missionary to make it to the inner parts of China. He lost his wife there when she was 33. And additionally, throughout his career in China, he said goodbye to four children before the age of 10. Christians can be hard on missionaries. William Carey is known as the father of modern missions. He was at some meeting in 1787, and he stood up and gave a plea for missions and for somebody to go as a missionary from the Western world to foreign countries. And someone there who was a leader said, "Young man, sit down. When it pleases God to save the heathen, he'll do so without your help." The people can be hard on missionaries, the people you're trying to reach. It is probably well known now that Jim Elliot and four companions sought to name the name of Jesus Christ where it had never been named before, and they were killed by those that they came to save. Maintaining health can be hard. Amy Carmichael labored in India for 55 years, and she suffered from neuralgia, which meant that she was often weak and sometimes in bed for weeks at a time. Those who go in, now even in the modern world, face various hardships and difficulties. One, quite obviously, but we sometimes underestimate this, a missionary who leaves here and goes somewhere else leaves everyone and leaves everything that they've ever known in order to live in another culture. And then there's the time and the pressure to somehow learn that culture, to learn the ways of the people and to learn a language or two, and to stay there until they've got it right and can talk to people about Jesus. There's limited access to resources that enable someone to do their work. We know that 90% of those who are pastors in other areas are either have no access to resources or very limited access to resources that can help them out. There's limited ability to do anything online, which we take so for granted. I would guess that some of you, by the time I'm done here, have already looked up something on Amazon and purchased it. Yeah, we can write checks, we can use credit cards, we can look at Amazon, we can Google, we can Siri, we can Alexa, we can do all those things, and maybe none of those things are available to a modern missionary. To pursue missions in our modern world might mean you have to be willing to live a shorter life. It might endure some elements of isolation and misunderstanding from those you are trying to love, as well as those that you love that you've left behind. In addition to all of that, the hardest part of missions is the actual work of missions. Well, I have a passage of scripture to teach you this morning that clearly demonstrates something that the church knew and something that the church had. And it's found in Acts chapter 1, and Luke, in his brilliance of writing the book of Acts, has put this together in a very clear way so that we can understand what the early church knew and what the early church had that helped them to endure hard times when they sought to spread the word beyond the city, or even actually within the city, of Jerusalem. Where do Christians find the endurance for hard work and to endure that hard work? Now, I'm going to be speaking as if I'm talking to those who are giving consideration to missions, or those who are involved in missions, or just a general awareness to the church about missions. But you know what? If you are in a framework where missions is not quite on your list just yet, you can hear this as this will help you to endure hard times and walk with Jesus through those hard times. It's not like everything we pray gets answered the way we pray it. And it's not like everything that is a challenge to us gets removed simply because we are followers of Jesus Christ. Sometimes it is our call to walk through the dark valley, and God will see us through. And perhaps you can hear it, what I'm talking to you about today from the book of Acts, perhaps you can hear it that way as well. Well, the book of Acts reminds us of the beginning of the church. And what we have in the book of Acts is a record of God doing extraordinary things through ordinary people. They desired to save the lost and disciple the saved, and much of that occurred. And the way Luke structures this in the book of Acts is that before the first Christian sermon was ever preached, we find out something. Before the first convert was ever had, we find out something. Before the first local church was ever formed. Before the first martyr ever died. Before the first missionary was ever sent, the early Christians knew that they knew something, and they had something. What they knew was that Jesus had ascended. And what they had was the powerful indwelling Holy Spirit. To know that Jesus is ascended is to know that Jesus is ruling from his throne in heaven, safe and secure, never, ever, ever to be removed from that throne. Jesus rules and he reigns to this day. To have the Holy Spirit is to have God's power within you. So my aim this morning is to show you from the book of Acts the position of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit and the difference that this can make in missions and in your life here in Olympia, Washington. So I'm going to read the first 11 verses of Acts chapter 1. Hopefully you have a Bible or even a device and can follow along with me. Here's from Luke, chapter Luke the writer in the book of Acts chapter 1, verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote all about that Jesus, I wrote all about what Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up in heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles that he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father has promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So, when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And Jesus said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and in the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," he said, "why do you stand there looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven." So let's begin with something that I think is relatively easy to miss as we venture into Acts. And if you're just reading Acts 1 and 2 and 3 and going on from there, you're probably in awe of the incredible activity of the book of Acts. And it just seems to happen with such a pace and with such miraculous events being surrounded, it's easy to miss this one thing that Luke has placed for us at the very beginning, and that's the position of Jesus. I only saw this a few years ago when I was learning how to pay attention to structure in a given paragraph and in inside of a given book a little more clearly. So let's take a look again at verse 2 of Acts chapter 1. Just in the middle of a sentence, it says, until the day he was taken up to heaven. That's the ascension of Jesus Christ. And then if you look down at verse 9, Jesus says, after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. And it continues on going from there. This introductory paragraph begins and ends with the ascension of Jesus Christ. It's as if Luke wants to grab our attention and make sure we got this. Before anything good ever happened to the church, Jesus Christ had ascended and promised the Holy Spirit yet to come. So the book of Acts records the time after the ascension of Jesus Christ. Luke makes it clear here in chapter 1 that his gospel records the time when Jesus ministered before his ascension, obviously, but then Acts after the ascension. So it's still Jesus working before and after his ascension, but after his ascension, he's working through the power of the Holy Spirit to cause and to allow ordinary people to do extraordinary things. This is just phenomenal. So often we go straight to verse 8 in Acts chapter 1. We love verse 8, Holy Spirit empowerment. Wow! Let's get excited about that. But we miss reading the structure of this passage where Luke makes it very clear. This is about the ascension of Jesus Christ. And what will happen following forward is not just powerful people, not just the power of God in ordinary people, but Jesus ruling from his throne. This is what it looks like when people yield to King Jesus and allow him to have their way with their hearts. This is what it looks like. Now, understanding the ascension of Jesus Christ, it is. I'm going to take you to Revelation chapter 5. Super easy book in the Bible to find because it's the last book of the Bible. So you don't have to look for a whole bunch of names with funny names or numbers or anything. Book of Revelation, chapter 5, last book of the Bible. And this gives us a glimpse. This is just such a unique moment in, I don't know how to say it. A unique moment in the history of humanity. Better would be a unique moment in the eternal presence of God. There are moments, even though God is eternal. There is this moment in eternity when Jesus appeared. Jesus ascended and he appeared into heaven as the newly arrived, recently slaughtered Lamb of God. And Revelation 5 records that moment for us. And we're going to see the connection between the ascension of Jesus and the mission that he has entrusted to the church and the power that he gives to it. So in Revelation chapter 5, well, let me back up just a bit and say in Revelation chapter 4, we see the throne of heaven and Jesus is not there. God is there. In all his glory, God is there, and John is in awe at the presence of God. But then he has a conversation with himself, and he's making some observations, and there's this scroll that nobody can open, and the scroll resembles it represents the content of the will of God for the end of time, and Jesus is the one who's able to take that scroll and open it and execute its contents. Verse 6 of chapter 5, we'll take a look at that first, and then we're going to skip a couple of verses. So verse 6, John says this, then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain. That's Jesus, still bearing the marks of the violent struggle that it took to procure your salvation. Can you imagine that? Wow. Still looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne. Now turn the page or jump down in your eyes to verse 9. All around the throne of God, all of those inhabitants of heaven, they do this. It's verse 9, and they sang a new song. Not new in terms of time, as in it was written yesterday, but new in terms of quality or type. This is a new song. Now they're singing about the salvation that Jesus has procured on our behalf. The rest of verse 9 says this. This is what they sang. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. One reason they give. Because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. That's missions. Verse 10, you have made them to be a kingdom and a priest to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. And then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb of God be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." So the ascension of Jesus Christ and the arrival of the Lamb of God into heaven is no small matter. Boy, this is a lot of attention that's given to the ascension of Jesus Christ in Scripture. What a phenomenal moment in the context of eternity. Notice some of these descriptions, some of the verbs that are used in Revelation chapter 5. You were slain. You purchased people. You made them a kingdom. They will reign on earth. This is so important for us to know and believe and embrace. Jesus is on the throne, and he is working through his people. The ascension of Jesus is clear evidence of the completion of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Nothing more needs to be done in order for the salvation or for the offer of salvation to be extended to people. Nothing more needs to be done other than people need to be told. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was something tangible that people on earth saw. The ascension of Jesus Christ was something tangible that the inhabitants of heaven saw. And Luke masterfully ties this together, the ascension of Jesus and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Luke makes sure that we understand this is before the formation of the church. That's why we have Acts chapter 1. So I'm turning back to Acts chapter 1. Placing the ascension here, Luke tells us that the success of the early church is dependent upon Jesus building his church from his exalted position in heaven. Jesus is on the throne and the church cannot lose. It can only win because Jesus has secured an eternal victory and he's offered that victory to the church. And Jesus is seated on his throne with authority to rule over the nations and build his church. One of my favorite books as a child and as a parent of young, at the time when I had young kids, I love this book, Go Dogs Go. Isn't that should be classical literature to me. But anyway, Go Dogs Go. I would like to write a book, Go Church Go! You know, Jesus has ascended, you have the powerful Holy Spirit, Go Church Go! The nations await. Go, church, go. Isn't that exciting? Jesus is on the throne. And the offer of salvation is complete. We make it, we bring it to the nations. Many people do well thinking of what Jesus has done in the past. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. And he ascended into heaven. Some people do well thinking of what Jesus will do in the future. He will return, and he will judge. And some folks like to guess the time and the day. More Christians need to be thinking about what Jesus is doing right now. He has ascended, and he rules from his throne right now. That means no matter the turmoil on earth, Jesus is on the throne. No matter who rules the city or the state or the country or the world, Jesus is on the throne. No matter how much it looks like defeat to a particular church or defeat in the life of a Christian, Jesus rules on the throne. For our purposes today, no matter who wins the election, Jesus is on the throne. Amen to that? Boy, that's a relief. No matter what laws are passed, Jesus is on the throne. No matter what people say about God or the Bible or church, Jesus is on the throne. No matter how awkward or apparently feeble your attempts to tell somebody about Jesus Christ and to have a gospel conversation that you think fails, Jesus is on the throne. That means every fear, every failure, every joy, every success, every moment where you feel isolated, alone, misunderstood, Jesus knows. Jesus cares. And Jesus is ready to respond to your call. It could happen that in the chaos, God brings you through. It could also happen that in the chaos, God brings you home. Either way, God is in it, and you cannot lose. You can only win if you are a Christian, because Jesus has secured an eternal victory for you, and he extends that victory to you through his church. Okay, so that's the ascension of Jesus Christ, the position of Jesus. The early church had to know this before they got started on the impossible Great Commission. But then there's also the power of the Holy Spirit. In the Gospel of John, Jesus promised the Holy Spirit when he ascended to the Father. So the ascension of Jesus has to happen if the Holy Spirit is to be sent. And the sending of the Holy Spirit has to happen if the nations are to be reached. And therefore, the ascension of Jesus Christ and the sending of the Holy Spirit are necessary and sufficient to reach the nations through Jesus for the glory of God. If Jesus did not ascend, the Holy Spirit is not sent. If the Holy Spirit is not sent, the nations are not reached. So let's take a look at verse 8. And that's where we usually go when we go to Acts chapter 1. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The word for witnesses in the original language is martyrial. I was almost saying mature. No, it's not mature. It sounds like martyr. Martyr ale. Sounds like martyr. And we deduce from that, oh, they're talking about dying for Jesus, that the Holy Spirit will empower you to be a martyr for Jesus. I disagree. I don't think that's it at all. Dying for Jesus can be a good witness. But you spend more time living for Jesus than you do dying for him. In fact, the reality is you need to do both. Die to yourself and live for Jesus. Be careful on this one also to not think in terms of that applies to the individual and to the individual alone. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And we think, well, that's the powerful Holy Spirit indwelling me. Yes, it is. But who is Jesus talking to? He's talking to his 11 apostles, who will be the leaders of the early church before the church has been formed. So there is no church organization just yet. There is no church structure just yet. There are no elders and deacons just yet. Jesus can't go to a board meeting and say, you know, this is what you're going to get. He's talking to individuals who comprise the body of Christ and represent the body of Christ at that particular time. I think the primary purpose of the witnessing is actually given to the local church. As the local church spreads out, and this is what we see in Acts, in the book of Acts, starting with chapter 13 and verse 14, they planted churches and then went back and strengthened those churches that had been planted. They didn't send individuals to go anywhere that they wanted to go and do some personal evangelism, although that is very good. But this is the witness of the local church. Power will be supplied to the witness of the local church. And it is primarily, I think, the church that is a witness to the nations. This is why when we now choose and evaluate missionaries, we lean very hard into church planting and church strengthening, and we want to see a strong connection between the missionary and a local church where he's at. Even if it means starting one up, and that would be planting. But not a missionary who's kind of running rogue and doing some things on his or her own and trying to make some things happen. God uses both the individual and the church to reach the nations. Now, very often we think of the Gospel of John as being our best resource on the Holy Spirit. And it is true that Jesus talked a lot about the Holy Spirit, particularly in John chapter 14 and John chapter 16. But Luke is very clear in his Gospel as well. In one chapter, Luke chapter 4, Luke lets us know that at the very beginning, this is going to be a Holy Spirit-empowered ministry that Jesus Christ will pursue. In John chapter, in Luke chapter 4, verse 1, he leads when he begins to describe the temptations that Jesus Christ endured in the wilderness. He leads with Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit, and then he was driven by or led by the Holy Spirit into the desert to be tempted, and there he was empowered by the Holy Spirit. Luke lets us know that Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit, and then he pursued a Holy Spirit-empowered ministry. So Luke makes it very clear from the very beginning with regard to Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit-empowered person who pursued a Holy Spirit-empowered ministry. That was before the ascension. After the ascension of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is sent to those who are followers of Jesus Christ. At the moment of salvation, you didn't know this at the time probably, but you received the indwelling Holy Spirit, never to leave you, but to seal you and to keep you and to help you persevere. The disciples received the Holy Spirit and they conducted their lives empowered by the Holy Spirit. And they witnessed together and individually empowered by the Holy Spirit. So very clear that Jesus taught that and modeled that. It's important for us to remember that Christianity is not a code of conduct where you sort of self-manage yourself and you get a self-improvement help or a talk now and then and you kick it up another notch and you get a little bit better at living your life. Not that at all, not that. Christians are not nice, they are new people, born again. Holy Spirit empowered to live for Jesus, to love like Jesus, and thereby to look like Jesus. Everything we read about the church and missions in Acts chapter 2, following forward, is Holy Spirit empowered ministry. And that's the same Holy Spirit that Jesus relied upon. Same Holy Spirit that indwells you today, if you're a Christian. Ordinary people did ordinary things for God. But to what end? Why does it help us to know that Jesus is on his throne and we have the powerful indwelling Holy Spirit in our lives? Well, let's look again at chapter 1. We have not yet resolved all the tension that we were designed to feel as we read chapter 1, first 11 verses. So I'll pick it up with verse 3. Notice the second sentence of verse 3. It says that Jesus appeared to them over a period of 40 days. So he didn't move in. It's not like he rose from the dead and then went back to his house in Nazareth or just hung around wherever they were. He made appearances to them and he spoke to them. Gee, I wonder what he was talking about. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. And then verse 6, this leads them to ask this question. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And that question prompts the promise of sending the Holy Spirit. In the answer of Jesus, we can see that they got a lot of things right. The kingdom is coming. And there is power that is coming. The Holy Spirit is going to do a great work. There will be God-structured activity on the face of the earth. They got that right. There will be a kingdom. But more important than times and dates and details as to what you're doing, waiting for the end, more important than the exact and precise timing is how you are following Jesus while you wait. this is another way in which the book of Acts helps us. The kingdom is mentioned six other times after Acts chapter 1. And I'm just going to give these to you as a list. In Acts chapter 8, Philip preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus. In Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas, speaking to the church, said, "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God." In Acts chapter 19, in Ephesus, Paul argued persuasively about the kingdom of God. In Acts chapter 20, Paul preached the kingdom of God. In Acts chapter 28, from morning till evening, Paul explained and declared the kingdom of God. And the very last verse of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 28, verse 31, boldly and without hindrance, Paul preached the kingdom of God. Boy, it just looks like Luke uses that phrase, the kingdom of God, the way we would use the gospel. Like someone's preaching the kingdom of God. Well, we would say someone's preaching the gospel, wouldn't we? We just kind of say it that way. You proclaim the gospel. You tell people about the gospel. Here's the gospel. Let me tell you about the gospel. But what we have in the book of Acts is people are talking about the kingdom of God, and it seems like Jesus started it that way. And it ends that way. The entire book ends with Paul proclaiming, teaching, persuading, explaining. You can't stop him from talking about the kingdom of God. Well, I suggest to you that the kingdom of God deals with the rule and reign of the king. All people everywhere are ultimately accountable to Jesus as king. But not all people everywhere know about Jesus or even know that they are accountable to Jesus as king. They need to know. They need to be told. Not even all Christians in the church submit to Jesus as the king. Not all the time. This is why Jesus taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We live as kingdom people when we freely offer to God our glad submission to him. Okay, let's tie this together. The book of Acts is not a church planting manual, although church planting did occur. The book of Acts is not about personal evangelism, although personal evangelism did occur. We know that. It's not about missions or the expansion of the church, although it sure seems to be at first read. The book of Acts records the obedience of Christians who lived in glad submission to Jesus Christ as their king, and they proclaimed the good news of the kingdom to an unbelieving world. If you are here this morning and you are new to Christianity, what you need to consider in light of the scripture is this. Jesus has set the terms for your entrance to the kingdom of God. And that would be repentance. God loves you so much that he sent his son Jesus Christ here. And Jesus lived a perfect life so that he could intercede for others. Jesus owed God nothing. There was no penalty due to Jesus. Whereas we are sometimes weak and frail. We make mistakes. But you need to know that everything that could somehow be held against you by God, everything that could somehow be judged by God in your life, Jesus has paid for that. And I bring you the good news of the kingdom. Love and justice have met on the cross of Christ. And God extends to you his offer of forgiveness. Will you receive that this morning? If you are here this morning and you are a Christian, either long time or short, the reason God did not take you home upon the moment of your conversion, but he chose to leave you here alive and walking around, is not that you could live a happy life, although I hope you live a happy life. Not against that. But God did not bring you home immediately upon your conversion so that you could live here and witness to people about Jesus Christ and join with the witness of a local church. It's a loving thing to tell people who may or may not want to hear it that God's love and justice meet on the cross and their guilt can be paid for. It has been paid for. And they can receive the benefit of that. For all of us as a church, we don't live for ourselves. The church doesn't exist for itself. You can and you even should be thinking in terms of how do I make a global impact for Christ? How does that happen? Well, you can go. You could send. You can pray. Or you could do all of that. But you must not get stuck where you do none of that. The position of Jesus Christ on the throne tells us that he reigns over all people in all nations. And the powerful Holy Spirit in every Christian is exactly what we need to take the gospel to friends and family and to the nations. Through Jesus, people from every nation will come and they will become citizens of God as they submit to Jesus as their King. Let's pray. Our God, and I say this so often, our great and glorious God, and that is not trite, that is not cliche, that's not clever, that's revealed to us in Scripture. You are great and you are glorious, and we approach you in humility. We stand in awe of who you are and what you have accomplished in this world that is so often unfriendly to you and your people. Enlarge our vision of what it is that you desire to accomplish through us as individuals and collectively as a church. It's our great desire to represent you somehow and in some way. Help us to do that. Clear away, reduce our longing, our desire, our search to be self-autonomous. Forgive us for those moments when we go rogue. We want to live under your authority. And by extension, we want to live under the authority of a local church. My friends, if it's your day to receive Jesus Christ, maybe you're here for the first time, maybe you've been here for a while. Maybe you grew up in church and just tried to fake it until you made it. Whatever the situation might be, you can ask God right now for the gift of eternal life that he gives only through the gospel of Jesus Christ. God, I understand today that you've made me an offer, and all too often I've set that aside. I've ignored you, and I'm sorry for that. I've made plenty of mistakes, and I could explain this away, but I understand today you are holy, I am not. I have sinned in the sight of a holy God, and I repent. Please grant me the life eternal that Jesus promises. And I want to turn from every last vestige of sin in my heart to Jesus, that I might keep company with him on a daily basis. For all of us, Lord, we are too often self-reliant and too often distant from you. Please change that in us. In Jesus' name, amen.